to see all of you. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for being able to be here today. And we thank you that we can gather and just open your word and to be able to enjoy it together, to be able to be taught and led by you. Father, we just pray that this morning as we open your word that indeed your spirit would speak to us and guide our hearts into your wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding that you would have for us this morning. So direct us, we pray, as we gather here under the wonderful name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel like we got kind of a more intimate crowd this morning, which is good because we were discussing on the drive to the meeting this morning, you know, here we are, a lot of churches are canceling meetings on a Sunday morning because it interferes with Christmas traditions and whatnot. And we were discussing how, yes, it's good to be with family. And Carol and I have always kind of had this mindset of, well, of course we would be here on a Sunday morning that's on Christmas because this is where our family is. So it's good to be with our family on Christmas. Based on the fact that there's just a few numbers here, I'd kind of like to change a little bit of the style of our message this morning, and I'd kind of like to make it one of the coolest privileges I have as being the daddy in the home is we get to do morning devotions together. And I kind of get this feeling that it kind of feels like that this morning. So I'd like to kind of make this more of a daddy-led devotion because it was actually about 2 weeks ago that the Lord laid on my heart to speak on this today. And he was really bringing a lot of different things to mind about the passage. But then 2 days ago, I realized that there wasn't a lot of direction to it in terms of like a message content. There was a lot of sporadic thoughts. But I was like, Lord, I really feel like you want me to talk about this portion of Scripture. So we'll just kind of open it up that way and see how the Lord leads in it. So I thought one of the things I like to do with the boys is we like to ask questions when it comes to Bible time at our house. Usually I wait until after the story or after the message or after the teaching, and then we start asking questions. But I thought since we have some older ones among us, not looking at anybody specifically, so I thought we'd ask the questions on the front side because that's fair, right? So Latin test. If I said today we're going to talk about the Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel, what would I be talking about? Or where would you go in your Bible? If I was sitting in your seat, I'd probably be looking at me with the same eyes you're looking at me with. So, where would I find the Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel? Yes, yes, Luke. Very good. And it's not in chapter 2, it's in chapter 1. This is the proper Latin name given to Zacharias' prayer of exaltation after his mouth is loosened from his punishment for initially doubting the angel Gabriel's words. So let's read it together. Benedictus is the Latin word for blessed. And Dominus Deus, blessed be the name of the Lord God of Israel. So let's just read it here together. It's in Luke chapter 1 and verse 67. Now his father, John the Baptist, right? Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the land of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And you, child, John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the highest, For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of the salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Certainly this prayer slash song that was led by the Holy Spirit, certainly it has many elements of both thanksgiving and worship. But one of the things I was impressed with as well was the there's a challenge, but the personal side of the challenge. Zacharias was very personally invested into this prayer. And though we read it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, I think we're going to see in our little bit of our study this morning that indeed there was a lot of background coming through in these words that he spoke here at the birth, and more specifically 8 days after John is born and the circumcision is taking place, the naming of John and so on. We'll talk about that a little bit. But we certainly see thanksgiving and worship, but also a great deal of personal challenge too. So I'd kind of like to focus on that this morning. So if I was looking at this portion, one of the first things I think about is, well, what do we know about the parents of John the Baptist? What can we know from both this portion as well as other portions? So to do that, I'd like to go back to the first part of the chapter where we meet John the Baptist's parents, this guy Zacharias, as well as his wife Elizabeth. And I'd like to draw out a little bit of who they were and specifically what led up to this great declaration that's kind of, I know in a lot of Orthodox churches and a lot of more liturgical churches, that portion is heavily read over and over and over, and it's almost recited as an incantation. I found out this week specifically that there's somewhat of an operatic symphony song that associated. It's honestly just absolutely beautiful to listen to, but because a lot of it's in Latin, you know, it's just pretty sounds to me. But anyway, what do we know about Zacharias and Elizabeth, the people that God chose to be the parents of John the Baptist? Well, we know a little bit. One thing that you'll find is as soon as this portion is over and the Benedictus from Zacharias is complete, he kind of falls off the stage of written history. That's really the last we hear of Zacharias. So essentially, you know, we look into 2 Timothy and we see a lot of Paul's final words. Well, here we see Zacharias' final words. So what does he find that's important to say? What does the author Luke and in other Gospels say that he thought was important to be said before he kind of exits stage right there on the scene of the Word of God? Well, the first thing we know about Zacharias and Elizabeth, we know, in fact, that their names are Zacharias and Elizabeth, all right? So what can that tell us about who they were as a people? I love the way God, throughout the Word, uses a great amount of symbology and references, things that when we hear a certain word used in one section of the Word, we can sometimes look back and see how else has that word been used throughout Scripture? How else has that context been used? And so here we find these interesting names, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and actually there is an immense amount of pictures that these two people in New Testament times, especially the Jewish community, would be reminded of just simply by their names. So it's interesting. What does Zacharias, what does that name mean? It says, the Lord has remembered. The Lord has remembered. Now, you'll remember up until the time that Elizabeth receives this announcement and then Mary is spoken to by the angel, there's a great deal of silence and darkness. Some,
450.
What's that?
450 years.
Yeah, so 400 years of a lot of quietness. And then all of a sudden we see the entrance of this angel saying something's about to happen. And I like the words, and we'll talk about it more later. The day spring on high has visited us. And we get this imagination in our minds of a sunrise, the day spring, the coming of daytime, right? After a long period of darkness. So Zacharias, his name actually means the Lord has remembered. Now the name Elizabeth actually comes from a root word from the Old Testament. The root name is Elisheba, which means God is my oath. So we see these two people brought onto the stage, their names meaning the Lord has remembered and God is my oath. And a period of 450 years of prophetical silence is broken and something starts happening here. All right, so what else do we know about Zacharias and Elizabeth? If we look at verse 5 of Luke chapter 1, we'll start to learn some things about who these people were, where they came from, and what type of people they were. Luke chapter 1, verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. All right, so now I know not only what Zacharias' name means, but I also know that he was a priest. So that means he came from the tribe of Levi, right? Okay, good. So all of a sudden, we're starting to build on these two folks and their past and history and so on. A certain priest named Zacharias, and it also says of the division of Abijah. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, there's actually several times that you'll find the name Abijah. Sometimes, the Old Testament king Abijah, which is not the same line here. Sometimes you'll see him called Abijah. Sometimes you'll see him called Abijam. That's not the Abijah that we're talking about, okay? And then there's some other mentions of Abijah. It's probably, most likely, this Abijah is specifically referring to the Abijah that is talked about in Nehemiah chapter 12. And he was one of the, I think it was 12 total priests that was led back once the walls were rebuilt. And remember, we've done studies on Nehemiah before, and the consecration of the city walls being rebuilt and a safe haven for the people of the Lord to dwell safely in Jerusalem and throughout Israel. And remember, Ezra took one side down one side of the wall, and Nehemiah took another side, and they were led by the priests, and they had the trumpets, and it was almost as if they were recreating a scene of Jericho, but instead of the walls coming crumbling down, it was really kind of sanctifying and adding God's blessing and his praise for the way he had restored the city walls. We know that more than likely Zacharias was a priest that was a descendant of the tribe of Levi, but also more specifically of the division of Abijah. His wife, in verse 5, was of the daughters of Aaron. So what does that tell us about her as well? Right, yeah, she came from the same tribe because Aaron was part of the tribe of Levi, right? The initial high priest before God. And it says, and her name was Elizabeth, or Elisheba, God is my oath. So just in that one verse, we find out that there's a heavy connection to the priestly tribe of Israel and the tribe of Levi, a connection that the author here has chosen to tell us that Elizabeth was, he could have just said from the tribe of Levi, but she specifically said, or he specifically says, she was a daughter of Aaron. So that's kind of interesting that he chooses to tell us in that way. Now, one of the interesting things about Zacharias as well as Aaron, there were certain laws that Moses laid out for the marriage of priests. And if you want to go back sometime, we can even look at one verse now, Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 7, it gives the authority for the priests to be married. It says, it talks about how they don't receive an inheritance of land because the Lord himself is their inheritance. They'll serve in the temple and the tabernacle there. Verse 7 says, they shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to God. And I thought it was interesting. I actually read through the whole chapter here, and it really gets quite detailed as to all of the qualifications that the priest's wife must meet. And even the high priest's wife, what she must meet. And one of the things that was kind of surprising as I got into this study, I started getting into a little bit of a tangent, but it was an enjoyable tangent, so I thought I'd take you there with me as well. So as we continue to look at this, we find out if you read through all of Leviticus chapter 21, you'll get a great appreciation for this woman, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, because the qualifications for her simply to be married to Zacharias was quite high, quite steep. The qualifications to be a priest, to continue before the Lord's presence, it even borderlines, nowadays, we would see it as culturally unacceptable, because it talks about they could have no deformity. In no way that could they have a digit missing or be paralyzed in some way. Or there were so many qualifications that their physical bodies be in good shape. There was also a similar high expectation upon their wife, especially from a moral standpoint. What else do we know about these folks? If we go back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "And they were both righteous before God." What an incredible statement to make on this side of the cross, right? These were people who knew the Old Testament law. They were familiar with the covenant and all of its requirements. And as a priest himself, Zacharias would be specifically familiar with all that the law would require of him. And yet still, as a couple, as a man and a wife, they were labeled as both righteous before God. Notice, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. What an incredible thing to be said about a husband and wife as a married couple. Righteous, walking in all the commandments, and this is the Old Testament commandments, right? And blameless. They had a sterling testimony within their community and within their neighborhood, and as priests before God throughout the entire tribe of Israel, right? Pretty incredible people to start off. So when we think about what John the Baptist would be called to throughout not only his early days, his birth is quite miraculous, but also his life, his testimony, his ministry, and even to his death, his parents were hand-selected by God for good reason. And I find it encouraging this morning. But then notice verse 7. It says, "But they had no child." And I was like, that's very disappointing for me. They come from such a godly heritage. Even in their name is quite remarkable. Their names are remarkable. Their lives before the Lord has been exceptional. And yet we find almost this sense of a punishment from God that they don't have children. We see later that Gabriel, when he says, "The child that you've prayed for." So this wasn't something that was unnoticed to them. They weren't so caught up in all of the Lord's commandments that they didn't have any desires of their own within them to want to have a child. But it says, "The child that you prayed for." And yet, even though they were suffering this inner turmoil, they were still obedient, still serving, still going about the process of, I don't want to call it, it's kind of tedious, right? All the keeping the laws, that constant burden of being righteous and blameless before God, they did all of that without complaining, apparently, without suffering. Because it doesn't just say that they were righteous before people. It says that they were righteous before God, right? Because sometimes we can look pretty good to those around us, those that don't live inside our walls and the privacy of our home. But to be righteous together within our homes before God, that's altogether another level of blamelessness, right? So, we're starting to get an idea of who they were. And I told you I wanted to pause to go on this tangent because I think it's important. I told you earlier that Elizabeth comes from the root Hebrew name Elisheba. Does anybody know who Elisheba was? She was the wife that Aaron took. Okay? And if you remember, Aaron was the first priest before God, right? He had a brother named Moses. They both had a sister named Miriam, right? The one who helped hide Moses in the basket and put him in the bulrushes there. So all of a sudden, we're starting to see this incredible tie to Old Testament and salvation and Exodus and deliverance, right? So let's go back here for a moment, if you could. Do I want to go back to Exodus chapter 6? Maybe we don't really have time for that. But when Aaron takes a wife, Aaron was obviously a Levite. He marries Elisheba, who we can learn from Exodus chapter 6 and also 15, that she was from the tribe of Judah. It united both the priestly line and also the royal line, because Jesus is the line of the tribe of Judah, right? And it united Aaron and Elisheba come together, and it unites the Levitical tribe with the line of Judah, and Elisheba becomes not only an ancestress of Jesus, but also an ancestress of John the Baptist, right? It's kind of interesting. Yeah, let's go to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 14. This is commenting on the Levitical priest and the role that they play in how they would be provided for. It says, "The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, you shall eat it in a clean place." And then notice this. "You," that means the priest, "your sons, and your daughters with you." Okay, so this would include Aaron and Elisheba and their sons and their daughters. For they are your due and your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. Let's also look over in Numbers chapter 18. Numbers 18 and verse 11. "This is also yours, the heave offering of their gift, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I have given them to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it." Verse 19. "All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you." I didn't get a chance to really go into that covenant of salt. Of course, we know about the Salt Sea there in Jerusalem. We know about how Abraham was promised that his descendants would be like the sand of the sea or like the stars of the sky. I think that salt is kind of somewhat referring to that a little bit. Perhaps some of you could add some insight to that. But I just thought it was interesting here that even though the Levitical priesthood was very heavy in the idea of the man's role as priest before the Lord, I thought it was interesting here, these three times, both in Numbers and Leviticus, that it also makes a special provisions for the daughters and all those who are in the priest's house. And I was just kind of encouraged because a lot of times, especially in the way that we meet, there is an expectation that, well, our roles within the meeting are very different, just as the roles within the Levitical priesthood and the tribe of Levi were very different. And yet, the blessings are shared. Right? Because you'll notice that this heave offering, this wave offering, it was made to be shared. The blessings of the work that was being done, The ladies could also partake in that. The nourishment, the physical nourishment of the offerings would come to them as well. And then the covenants that were made in the tabernacle, they also experienced that blessing, even though the roles were very different. I'd like to pivot as we stay on this tangent a little bit with regards to Elisheba, the wife of Aaron, being the sister-in-law of Miriam, and Elizabeth of the New Testament, Zacharias' wife, being the cousin of Mary, right? So this is from Herbert Lockyer's book, and he quotes a fellow by the name of Isaac Williams. This is kind of old guard, and it's not really New Testament assembly pattern stuff, so he refers to Mary in unique ways. But it says, it is not only in the New Testament that Elizabeth and the Holy Mary are those associated together. Their types in the Old Testament are like manner combined. Everybody knows what I say when we say types, right? The pictures, the representations in the Old Testament of perhaps a New Testament truth or something that Christ would fulfill or make plain. They're types, he says. Their types in the Old Testament are in like manner combined. Elizabeth herself, it is said by Luke, was of the daughter of Aaron, but it is mentioned in the book of Exodus that Aaron's own wife was named Elisheba, the same name. That is, Elizabeth, again we find in Luke, that the Virgin Mary was the cousin of Elizabeth. So in the former instance, the Old Testament, the sister of Aaron was named Miriam, that is Mary, for it is the same name, Miriam or Mary. The virgin prophetess who took the lead of all the other women in the singing of the song of thanksgiving for the miraculous deliverance of Israel. Thus, even now, the Blessed Mary is followed by all other women in her singing her Magnificat. The virgin and the prophetess, she leads the sacred company in the church to this day. So we're seeing like how Elisheba and Miriam of the Old Testament are somewhat types and pictures. And we can draw parallels to Elizabeth and the cousin Mary in the New Testament. One of the interesting things that I had never noticed before, if you go to Exodus chapter 15, sorry for jumping around a lot, but it encouraged me. And as we were watching Louis Giglio this morning, you see the great wisdom of God, not only in the expanse and immensity, but also the intricate details of the way he's weaved the story of history together. Exodus 15, verse 20, I'd never notice this, and it says it so plainly. It says, then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So this kind of follows Moses' song there in the first 18 verses. But then I'd never noticed there Miriam also leading the ladies in a song as well. And I was like, well, that's interesting. Because as we compare her to the Virgin Mary in the New Testament, we find that she expresses this Magnificat, right? And she goes on glorifying the Lord. And it's kind of interesting as you look at just that little short portion from Miriam of the Old Testament and kind of compare it to the Magnificat of Mary in the New Testament, and then what's to follow is the Benedictus of Zacharias, and really the heart of Elizabeth is also expressed in this, and I just thought it was really kind of neat. Okay, all right, that's enough. It says, but they had no child, Luke 1, verse 7, but they had no child. One of the other things that it kind of evokes to my mind is this isn't the first lady in the annals of the Word of God that says that she had no child. And so I immediately start thinking of, well, there's, of course, Sarah, who responded very poorly to her not having her child. She became very bitter towards the Lord. And when even the Lord himself spoke to Abraham and said that your wife is going to conceive, she laughed. I mean, that's pretty bitter when you laugh about something so deep and so personal. She had become very bitter before the Lord, but we don't find that with Elizabeth. I think more an appropriate coordination could be made to Hannah and the way that she poured out her heart before the Lord through the lack of a child and crying to God for Samuel. And then once she was blessed with Samuel, how she immediately rededicates him to the Lord's service. There's also some interesting ties between Samuel's dedication and also John the Baptist as he took on certain vows of the Nazarite that we see that Samson took upon himself as well, too, right? Sometimes the vows of the Nazarite were taken for a certain period of time, and then they were at an end. Other times it was throughout an entire lifetime, as we see in Samson's case. I was just thinking of the tremendous plans of God in these mysteries that he's kind of subtly woven in throughout all of human history, especially within the people of God there in Israel, within these different tribes, these types and these pictures he creates again and again and again to reinforce that he is the one controlling this people's destiny. He is the one that is bringing about all these wondrous works. And as Jizan was saying this morning, these mysteries of God. One of the things that really led me to this passage in the Benedictus was just this concept that we carry with us throughout this time of the year as we see society and culture chasing after the magic of Christmas, right? Or this idea that something could so wondrously and miraculously capture their imaginations, and they're seeking after that emotional feeling and missing the boat, right? And yet, we in these earthen vessels carry around with us on a daily basis the mysteries of God and this wonderment. And on a weekly basis, we come and we confess, wow, God's work in our lives has been miraculous. It's a wonder to us. We're in awe of it. We can't verbalize it. We can't put it into words. And we carry these things around. And, you know, so often we fail to execute the ministry of John the Baptist to be that one that says, like David Hernandez greeted a friend on Facebook yesterday or today. He said something about, he didn't say Merry Christmas. He said something about, let's celebrate the light piercing the darkness. You know, and I was like, that's good. That's good. Just, and it evokes minds of, in creation, that God moved upon the face of the deepness and the vastness and the expanse of dark and nothingness. And he spoke and there was light. So many times God speaks into these dark places. And just as Lee was saying, he breathes light. He injects light where there is no light. And where light is, darkness cannot exist. And it's a pretty wonderful thing. Take a look back in Luke. We were talking a little bit about Mary's response to the visitation of Gabriel. In Luke chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, notice Zacharias' response. And when Zacharias saw him, the angel Gabriel, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." He's looking at the long term, too. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Then he talks about the vows of the Nazarite and so on. But then notice Mary's response in verses 29 to 33 with her visitation from the angel. "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, considering what manner of greeting this was." And then his response here is the same response to Zacharias. "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid.'" Just like in verse 13. "Don't be afraid, Zacharias. Don't be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God." Whereas Zacharias told, "For your prayer has been heard." I don't know that Mary was necessarily... Mary was very young, right? Maybe it hadn't entered in her mind that, you know, she wasn't even married at the time, right? Joseph hadn't even married. And when Joseph found out, he was going to put her away very quietly. Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus," versus "you shall call his name John." So here the angel is giving very specific directions. We see the importance that they're placing on the names that are given. It also says about both John the Baptist and Jesus, it says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And I thought that's interesting because remember we said that Mary was from the line of Judah. And so the angel reassures her and says, it's coming through you, and he will give him the throne of his father David. And he reminds her, he's like, I know you're from the tribe of Judah. And that's why he's going to come through you, right? So there's some interesting comparisons as you look at both Mary's response and also Zacharias' response. But then, this is a part I don't understand. Verse 18, Zacharias' response. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And then look over at Mary's response in verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man? I will not even marry." Right? So both of them ask this question of, how is this possible? Now, the Lord knows the heart, right? Because verbally, the responses seem similar. Zacharias says, "This can't happen. We're old in age." Mary says, "This can't happen. I don't even know a man. How is this possible? How is this possible?" And now, it's interesting. Gabriel here in verse 19 says, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." Verse 20, "But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." But notice the angel's response to Mary here in verse 35. And the angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." He explains to her how this is going to happen. So he almost rewards Mary in her question. And I don't know, maybe I was trying to like, why? The responses seem so different. Obviously, the Lord knows the heart. But in one case, he punishes them and says, "You're going to be mute for a while," about a period of, 4 or 5 months or so. And then in Mary's case, he says, "Well, this is how it's going to work." You know, and I'm like, okay, so is this, I mean, obviously Mary is a very young girl. Zacharias is a priest. So maybe we could say, well, the Lord deals differently based on where we are, on maybe a age maturity level, but also perhaps maybe like a spiritual maturity level. And God says, "Zacharias, you're a priest. You minister before me alone by yourself in the holiest of holies for an entire day. You minister to me. When you see me, know me, trust me." Mary, this young girl, he's like, "Well, I'm going to deal a little more gently." I don't know. I think it speaks a lot to God's character. We want to say, no, that you should deal with him fairly and justly. Mary should have been mute too. I don't know. Take your thoughts on that. Verse 57 through 66, we see... that John is born and named. Remember, all the family said, "Oh, what are you going to name him?" Elizabeth says, "We're going to name him John." So apparently, you see that closeness of the relationship. Even though Zacharias was mute, he had communicated to his wife that he said, "Name him John," right? The angel said, "Name him John." So we see a good communication lesson there. And the people said, "What? No, you should name him Zacharias, because there's nobody in your family named John." And they said, "Well, Zacharias, here's this board. What are you going to name him?" He says, "His name will be John." And as soon as Zacharias is able to confess his obedience and complete faith and trust in the Lord, his lips are loosed, right? And so then he responds. He responds, my lips have been loosed. He's had all these things on his heart. He and his wife Elizabeth have been probably just getting very close during this time. It's amazing when one person in a marriage relationship becomes hurt. A great marriage produces a much closer relationship when one of the partners is hurting, because you have to work around that. And each other helps each other, right? So he speaks. And notice that when it says that Zacharias finally speaks, it says that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think sometimes we think, oh, people, when they're described that way in the Word of God, somehow they've become robots. And it's almost like a possession type sense. I think that's a faulty interpretation of that. It's not like a demon possession where someone is totally absent of mind, physical ability. The Spirit of God works in a very different way. The Spirit of God is able to fill them with what to say, all the meanwhile maintaining the unique character and personality and even mannerisms of the people. And we see that in the divine authorship of the Word of God, right? How you've got 4 accounts in the Gospels, and yet they look at different things, and they narrate certain situations. They amplify some things and suppress other things because of their personality and what piqued their own curiosity. And yet, even though it's all divinely inspired Word of God, it's seen and said and written in a very different way. And I think that's one of the special things about how God uses people. We don't have to fear surrendering ourselves to the Lord and say, I've lost my identity as a person. Because a lot of the unsaved world, they fear that, don't they? You tell them about following Christ. You tell them about taking off the slavery and bondage of sin that they don't even know they're enslaved to. They think, I'm doing what I want to do. No, you're doing what sin wants you to do. You're doing what your master wants you to do. You are enslaved. You have the choice to be voluntarily enslave yourself to a different master. A master that in Psalm 119, the Lord says, as I was looking at it last Sunday, it says, who you are good and you do good. That's the master that we have the opportunity to voluntarily enslave ourselves to. Let's read this again with these things in mind and with a little bit of a history of Zacharias and Elizabeth's background, and really read this as not only Zacharias' proclamation, but as one flesh united with his wife. There's a little bit of her story in it, but it's all controlled and guided and filled by the Holy Spirit. And it's all his story, right? It's all his grand design. Let's read it a little bit differently now. We read it at the outstart and probably maybe didn't get a ton out of it, but hopefully this kind of helps. Verse 68. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel. We called it the Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. You remember Zacharias' name's meaning? It says the Lord remembers. For he has visited and redeemed his people. He didn't forget. He's come back. 450 years of silence, he's back. He's remembered. This is Zacharias, right? This is his story. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. His wife's name is Elizabeth, root word Elisheba. Mary, descendant of the house of Judah. Elisheba, descendant of the house of that priestly and royal throne brought together. In the house of his servant David, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies. I'm thinking back of Miriam's exaltation there in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20. The horse and the rider he's thrown into the sea. And from the hand of all who hate us, Pharaoh, probably the most despicable character in all of the Old Testament, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Notice verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Remember Elisheba's name? God is my oath, right? The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Thinking back to both he and Mary's response to the angel, they trembled with fear initially. But it says, we can serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. All of a sudden, his time of obedience prior to the proclamation to Elizabeth, he looks back and he says, you know, those tedious days of obedience and in tiredness, I understand what they were for now, right? God had a plan. Ray said it quite beautifully one time. He said, God never wastes a broken heart. And I think of the broken heart of Hannah and the broken heart of Zacharias and Elizabeth. He rewards that. He has a plan in all that. where was I at? 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Notice he says our life, not my life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. Now he's looking towards his son, this little 8-day-old son that he holds in his hands. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. John 1:23, Isaiah 40, verse 3, John the Baptist says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Zacharias, at 8 days old, says, you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. To give knowledge of salvation to his people. Knowledge is like light coming into darkness. By the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. 450 years of darkness, the sun's coming up. To give light to those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death. You could pencil in Isaiah 42:16 there. To guide our feet into the way of peace. Remember Christ's early followers, they said they were followers of the way. Right? The way that John the Baptist preached, the way that Christ preached in his ministry. So the child grew and became strong in spirit. So this message isn't really about John the Baptist, but in John the Baptist, we see a great mission placed upon the lives of those that would be forerunners for the Lord. John the Baptist was a forerunner. We're somewhat today of a post-runner, right? But there's still a lot of darkness. There's still a lot of places where the Great Commission goes out on our hearts and says, there's darkness here. And we don't have to go into the heart of Africa to find the heart of darkness, right? It's the next house over, right? So we have this mystery, this magic that the world and society seeks after. Paul describes it this way in some of his letters. It says that we possess the mystery of faith. Jithin was in 1 Timothy 3:16. That's the mystery of godliness he talked about this morning. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, the mystery of God's wisdom. Ephesians 1, 9, the mystery of his will. Ephesians 3, 4, Colossians 2, 2, Colossians 4, 3, the mystery of Christ himself. We know all these things. We carry them about. The mystery of God himself. Ephesians 3, 9. What Louis was talking about earlier. The mystery of the gospel, Ephesians 6:19. And how about this one, Colossians 1:27. The mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's see, last verse and we'll close, Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12, in verse 22, this is Job talking. Look what he says about God. He uncovers deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to light. Just like Louis is saying, this is the God that we have. He uncovers the deepness of darkness. No more mysteries. And he reveals things with his light. He speaks it into darkness. Our Father, we thank you this morning for who you are. We thank you for choosing us, electing us to possess these great mysteries within our own minds and our heart. You've revealed yourself to us, not only by the prophets, but in these last days, by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of your image and your glory. Father, we know you at some level. We know you, and we can understand you, and that's miraculous in and of itself. Thank you for this. Help us to use this time wisely, as there's such a diametric polarization towards these mysteries where we live. Father, help us to be that light. Help us to allow your light to shine through us. Father, we just want to be used by you. Father, we have to wait upon your timing just as Zacharias and Elizabeth did. But we pray that you would make us obedient and faithful until you would so choose to use us how you would choose to use us. So we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name.